big picture and where we're at, and we'll press. We'll get into it. So John 1, we've got the prologue, and then we've got John the Baptist's testimony, and then Jesus collecting his disciples, at least the first bunch. And then chapter 2 starts with Jesus' first sign, at least the first sign of the seven that John the apostle selects to give us, to show us, to write about. And that's the changing of the water to wine at Cana. Look with me real quick at John chapter 1, 2, right in the middle of John 2. Try to set the stage for us this morning. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So after he collects his disciples, then John takes us to people seeing his glory and believing. And we know that's the whole purpose of John's gospel. We've been here several times, and we're going to go several more, including this morning. Go to John 20. Somebody read, I think it's 30 and 31, maybe? Yeah. John 20, 30 and 31. Somebody go ahead and read that.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So that's John's mission statement, if you will, for writing the gospel. So that's the flavor, right? That's the theme we look for. And we saw it there after the wedding at Cana. And then after the wedding at Cana, Jesus goes to the temple and clears the temple. And we covered that 2 weeks ago, maybe. And if you go to chapter 2, John 2, verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there's the rhythm there you see in chapter 2 that John is, as the Reverend Piper says, is on task. He's got his belief. People see Jesus and what he does, and they believe. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to read starting in verse 23 and maybe read some of John 3 as well. And there's going to be something very unsettling that we're going to see at the end of chapter 2 as we get into chapter 3, and we'll try to figure that out this morning. So that's kind of the roadmap and the plan. But as we often do here, we'll start by reading from the Old Testament. So let's go to Ezekiel, and we'll read a few passages from that good prophet, or one passage, I guess. We'll pray, and we'll get back to John. So Ezekiel 36. One of the major prophets, I think, and he's preaching a lot of doom, like they tend to do, but there's some hope always laced in there as well, and what we're going to see is some of that hope. I think we're all probably pretty familiar with heard pastors preach in the Valley of Dry Bones before. This, what we're about to read, kind of is right before that. So Ezekiel 36, let's go with verses 22 to 32. Anybody that would be willing to read those verses, 22 to 32 of chapter 36, and then pray to start us off would be awesome.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Dear Father, thanks that we can gather today around your word. We just pray that you'd help it to be understood by us today, that you'd help us to get into it and discuss it and really understand the meaning of your scriptures today. Help the gospel to be clear. We thank you for this time that you give us, and we thank you for all the good mercies that you provide us, and especially for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nick. Let's go back to John 2 now. And keep a finger in Ezekiel, maybe. We'll start maybe, Nick, if you'll start us off again, and then Larry, and then we'll kind of zigzag, go up this way and around that way, and we'll try to read through. We'll start verse 23 of John 2, and we'll read through verse, I think 15 will probably cut it for this morning of chapter 3. Just grab a couple, and let's do it. Start in verse 23 of John 2.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs we're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony.
If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may be saved.
All right. Here we go. Let's take a hard look at these three verses at the end of chapter 2. Because if you were to sit down and read 1, 2, knowing John's goal, and you get to 23, twice in chapter 2, John has told us that people saw Jesus' glory and believed. And a few weeks back, we had a little handout about believing, and that we have to be careful about John the Apostle's use of the word believe in the gospel, because typically, like how he uses it in chapter 20, his goal, his mission in writing, is an effectual belief, that when somebody believes, that they're justified. But not all uses are that way. And we're going to look at a few places in John, including this one at the end of chapter 2, where he's going to say it's the same Greek word, pisteu or something, I don't know how to pronounce it, starts with a P. And it's the same exact Greek word, but he means something different. And let's see if we can kind of figure out what's going on with it. I don't recognize that. Is that Chips?
Sorry about that.
No, that's all right.
Some kind of reggae thing.
Ringtone. I thought it was. Was it reggae? Okay, awesome. Come on in, John.
We're sorry.
That's all right. Mine will go off in 3 minutes. Except I don't know where my phone is.
It's a good thing.
All right, let's start at the top here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, that should be good news, right? Jesus is doing signs and people are believing in his name. Yay. Let's ask this question first. So he mentions there it was the Passover. We can kind of picture Jesus, Passover. If you guys were here when we talked about the temple clearing, and we talked a lot about the Passover and all the animals and the sacrifices that were happening. But let's take a look at it from our perspective with the whole Bible and John the Apostle, who didn't have the whole Bible. He had the early Gospels, and he had, of course, the Old Testament. But with our view of the whole Bible, with John putting the Passover there, why do we care? Just think big picture themes. It's the time of the Passover and Jesus is in Jerusalem. What's the big picture?
He is the Passover lamb.
Yes, ma'am. And that's, I think, very relevant to what we're going to see here in the end of chapter 2 and then chapter 3. All right, let's look at verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So two things in those two verses that we can learn about Jesus. It's kind of a cause and effect. There's a capability Jesus has, and as a result of that capability, he does or does not do something. So what am I talking about? What are the two things we see about Jesus in those two verses?
His perfect knowledge of people.
Perfect. So he knows man. He doesn't need anyone to bear witness about man. Think back to chapter 1. Does that word witness come up a lot? Mm. Everybody was bearing witness to who Jesus was. For who? For us, right? Because we don't know what's in man. We need people to tell us what's in man. Think about a court, right? We have witnesses and stuff like that. Jesus needs no one to bear witness about man because he knows man. How well does Jesus know man? What does John the Apostle mean? Could we categorize, could we measure in some way Jesus' knowledge of man?
Oh, he is.
I'm sorry?
He is.
He is what?
He is a man.
Okay. So he knows about what it's like to be a man.
Well, it's more than just that. He knows what it is to be a man.
Because he is one.
That's right. So,
I love it. What about you? What does Jesus know about you?
Well, everything.
What do you mean by everything? Like your shoe size?
A lot, everything. Like, it's pretty encompassing, I know, but...
Good, bad. He knows our hearts. About everybody.
Yeah, I thought about it, unfortunately, because it was very uncomfortable this way. Kimberly and I have been married about 12 years, I think.
She's not in here.
You're recording this.
Yeah, 26 May 2001. I know that name. I know that number. I know that date. We've been married for 12 years, and I know a lot about her. She knows a lot about me. But can you think of the number of things that we don't know about each other? For instance, I thought if my wife knew every thought I had this week, I'm probably turning red right now. I think she'd chase me with a baseball bat, maybe a staple gun.
Staple gun?
So,
power guy.
Yeah, that's painful.
Praise God that, one, she doesn't have that knowledge.
Praise God for both of you.
Yeah.
You don't have that knowledge about each other.
I don't know too much, are we?
But does Jesus know everything that I thought this week?
Absolutely.
Keep that rolling around. So that was the... Jesus' perfect knowledge. And then what happens as a result of that? Back in verse 24 and 25.
I'm still struggling with why is he saying that he's not going to entrust himself to man?
Yeah.
But so, after doing the sign. So they're believing and saying, hey, this Jesus
that's
guy.
The point of, that's the whole thing we're going to get into this morning, Nick. Yeah. Because here's another interesting thing. So that word here... Verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. That word entrust and that word believe are the same Greek word.
Really?
Now, we have English words that we can use the same word different ways, so we have to be careful here. But
real quick question. Is that kind of leading to the messianic secret? You know how in all the other Gospels, how he was kind of like holding back a little bit Is that kind of like pointing to that? Like he was like, all right, don't go tell everyone. I know John is kind of like, he is the Lamb of God, but it's like, it was that kind of pointing to him kind of being a little secretive about it?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Well, I don't think so.
It's kind of like, it's fresh in my mind because it was on TV last week, the Ten Commandments. So the slaves in Egypt are freed by God, and they see all these miraculous signs, the plagues he brought upon the Egyptians.
Can you imagine the things they saw? It's just dark everywhere except in their camp.
Yeah, and then all the death, and then them being spared, and then the seas being parted, and bread coming, being
filled. Yeah.
And yet they still, on multiple occasions, they worshiped the fat, the gold calf. They protested when they weren't, eating bread. Yeah. So it's kind of like they exalted God, but then they were just very briefly later, then they were despairing and cursing.
I think you're on to something, Larry.
Doesn't Jesus even say that later on?
Like, say what?
I can do more miracles for you. I can raise more people from the dead. I can heal more sick people, but you won't believe. You won't really believe. They're saying, you've done these signs. Oh, yeah, this Jesus guy, you're awesome. But so they don't get it yet.
Let's flip the coin then. Jesus knows man, and what is in man, knows everything about man. What does man know about Jesus so far?
Yeah, that's right.
And is believing that Jesus is a magician enough?
Well, don't forget the Passover part. I mean, they're coming. They make the point. You made the point that this is surrounded around the Passover feast, and the Passover feast is all about God's deliverance and about the message of He who is going to come to deliver them from their sins. And so it could be, it doesn't say, that their belief was in him as the deliverer, as the Messiah. I mean, that you could definitely imply that in the text.
Absolutely, Pete. And well, I think we'll see some more of that as we get into chapter 3. This is a great start. Let's start into chapter 3. But as we do, I want to try to connect some things. I think I mentioned this at the end 2 weeks ago or so, but I got frustrated because as I was reading this, it didn't work for me, and I finally texted my dad and said, "Dad, just remind me, because when John wrote his gospel, he didn't put the chapter numbers in there or whatever, right. Like that's added later, right?" He said, "Yeah, of course. Duh, I told you that when you were three." No. So in other words, because at first glance you see all this good stuff that Jesus is doing, then chapter 2 ends, but Jesus walks away from him. These people believe, in effect, these people believe in Jesus, and he walks away. And they're kind of like, what? Look at the repetition of the word man. If you start in verse 23 and read through the first couple of verses of chapter 3, and I'll do that for you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So John is kind of setting this up and saying, there are people who believe. It's not a complete belief. They like Jesus. They want to be with Jesus, but something's wrong with their faith. It's not effectual. And then he gives us an example. And so he's kind of setting up this narrative with Nicodemus, where when we read about Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus, then we might get an example of one of these people who saw the signs Jesus was doing and quote unquote believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to him.
Where's the part where it says it wasn't the right belief?
Say again.
Where you said that it says here that it wasn't they believed, but it wasn't the right belief.
Most of the commentators, all of the commentators that I found, that verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. The inference is that Jesus sees their hearts and that they are still being selfish and they are not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the all man, all God, Messiah. It's coming from that word that Jesus not entrust himself to them.
So their salvation is contingent upon the righteousness of their belief? See, that's where I find it inconsistent, because their salvation has nothing to do with their heart or their motive or how sincere their belief is.
But remember, we're looking at this chronologically. So they're not believing, keyword, yet. So maybe, when he is sacrifice, or when the Holy Spirit gets poured out, or maybe even later on they get.
That is a perfect segue. Let's talk Nicodemus.
Go ahead.
What do we know about Nicodemus? How anybody know what other books of the Bible he shows up? Okay, that's a trick question. That's silly. None. He's only in the Gospel of John.
Really?
But he shows up three times. One time is going to be this conversation with Jesus.
Third is at the end, right?
This is what we read, but includes all the way to verse 21. And I want to show you something. This is the intro, the verses from chapter 2. These are the first kind of intro of chapter 3. And then this blue right here is Nicodemus' first statement. Jesus' one-sentence response, Nicodemus' question, all Jesus, quick Nicodemus question, and the rest is all Jesus. So you get the picture. Nicodemus is going to say a few things, and Jesus is going to say a lot. Big picture in this conversation. So this is the first place that that we're going to hear about Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. And the conversation doesn't end with one of those chapter 2 narrations. Nicodemus saw the glory of Jesus and believed. It does not end that way. We won't turn there and read it. I'll just kind of spout this stuff out to you so we can keep moving. But he shows up two other places. The second place is going to be in chapter 7. Jesus gives one of his discourses, and he's saying that he's the living water, and he says these things, and the Jews just get totally ants in their pants. I mean, they are mad, and, you know, stuck in a ceiling tile. They're so spun up. And they send out some of their officers to go arrest him. They try to arrest him, but Jesus speaks with authority, and they're kind of scared, so they don't. They come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees yell at him and say, "You knucklehead, you're supposed to pick him up." And everybody's contentious and yelling about Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up and defends him. Now, he doesn't defend Jesus like he's the Messiah, be careful. But there's a certain amount of dudes. Look back at the law. We got to give this guy a fair trial. And so you kind of see, well, that's interesting.
Is it that, or is it he's playing the politician in that? He knows the Pharisees are casting people out of the synagogues for believing in Jesus, and so he's losing his ability now to help Jesus if he comes right out and says that.
It may be. I think there is a progression. I think that John shows us about Nicodemus.
Yeah.
Stick with me in chapter 3 now. Notice in the very beginning there it says 3 verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night." So you kind of get the idea that he goes and finds Jesus, maybe if he's staying in, was it Bethany where he did there, with Mary and stuff, at night, alone, under the cover of darkness, so that the other, maybe Sanhedrin or Pharisees, wouldn't see, because he was a little bit ashamed. I don't know. But John points that out specifically. Now, turn with me to chapter 19. This is post-crucifixion, at the very end, 19:38-42. And this is the third and last time that we see Nicodemus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Notice, let's highlight this idea of night, because Jesus is on the cross the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath goes from sundown to sundown. So, you know, he's crucified, and I think at 9 a.m., right? At noon it goes dark,
yep.
And at 3 he's dead. And somewhere around 6 p.m. is going to be when it, you know, ish, sun goes down, and now it's a Sabbath. And you look at all the Gospels, there's lots of scrambling that happens. I think we even heard it from Pastor Bailey last week, to get Jesus in the tomb before the Sabbath, before sundown that day, because they can't work at that point. They have to wait. So the point is that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea show up to Pilate during the day. And they go and take Jesus down from the cross during the day. It's not at night like it was the first time. So in the book, Jesus the Evangelist, which is the catalyst for this class, that's what Phillips highlights as kind of John showing us a progression of Nicodemus, where we don't know conclusively, but the evidence is there that John is trying to show us that eventually Nicodemus did believe and understood who Jesus was. And like Pete said, you know, maybe the turning point was seeing him on the cross and then realizing what was going on and connecting dots with all the things that happened on the cross compared to the Old Testament. Maybe he put it together. I don't know. If you go to extra-biblical sources and stuff, there is a lot of stuff out there about Nicodemus that's really interesting. Accounts that actually at Jesus' trial, you know, the Jewish trial, not the stuff we were talking about back in chapter 7, but the no kidding Jewish trial and the trial with Pilate, that he defended Jesus there. There's evidence that even though he's a Pharisee and a rich guy, a scholar, the elite, and all that kind of stuff, he didn't get buried in one of those tombs. He got buried in the outcast tombs with Stephen, which is kind of interesting. You know, like at some point, the councils, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin turned on him and kind of rejected him, probably because of his...
Was Nicodemus ever a part of the Christian church after the resurrection? The extra-biblical...
I don't know. I didn't see anything about that.
That.
I don't know. It's a good question, though.
He's not mentioned at all when Peter and... I forget who else is with Peter, are in front of the Sanhedrin at the beginning of Acts,
no,
right?
I don't think so. Mm. I think the only place you find his name is in the Gospel of John in those three places. Mm. Okay, so back to John chapter 3. We got kind of an intro, we've a little better feeling for who Nicodemus is. In the second half of verse 2, what does Nicodemus say? Just big picture. He shows up at night to Jesus, right after, you know, in John the Gospels, John the Apostle's narrative here, right after John says that there's people who believe in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. People that entrusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. What does Nicodemus say?
He says, "We know you're from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them."
Okay, so it's interesting the word "from," right? Consider chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Remember all those names we lined up, all the disciples that showed up, and all the different reactions and complexities there? You're the King of Israel, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. All these things are identifying Jesus with God. We see it in the prologue, we see it from what John the Baptist says. Here comes Nicodemus, and he doesn't say, "Rabbi, we know you are one who teaches with authority because you are God." He says, "Because we know you are from God."
Could this also tie in with 25? Either Jesus is bearing witness to God since he knows he's from God. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Or is that...
I'm just not following you. I'm sorry.
So he's saying Jesus is from God because he's doing all these signs. And in verse 25... Jesus is talking about he needs no one to bear witness because he's bearing witness to God. And Nicodemus is, yeah. Could Nicodemus be picking up on that?
Maybe so.
Maybe that's too much, I don't know.
I don't know.
Just noticed that.
What a lot of commentators see is that Nicodemus is identifying Jesus with like an Old Testament prophet. That's the cast, if you will, that they know and understand. Somebody who's clearly from God, like Moses, because Moses can throw down his staff and turn into a serpent. Moses can touch the water and turn it into blood. And so they see him maybe as a prophet. Now, Jesus is going to talk next. And this is really interesting to me because as John lays out this conversation, Jesus doesn't come to Nicodemus, right? Now, Jesus is God. He ordains everything. I got it. But To the human eye, Jesus doesn't walk over and find Nicodemus in his council or at his house. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? And he, so at least from what we have here, starts the conversation and says, "Hey, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God because you do signs." And then what does Jesus say?
"Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God."
What kind of a conversation is that? When Nicodemus walks up and says, "Hey, we know you're from God. You're doing signs." I mean, did he take a breath and all of a sudden Jesus just walks in and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you cannot. It's kind of interesting. Look at it this way. Who is Nicodemus' statement about? Second half of verse 2, what Larry read to us. What Nicodemus, when he walks in, the first thing he says, who is it about? Jesus, right? We know that you are a man from God. You're doing signs. We can see that. Nobody can do that unless they're from God. When Jesus speaks, who is he talking about?
Nicodemus?
Yeah. He didn't say, yeah, bub, you're right. I can do some signs. Watch this. Zap. Right? He doesn't do that at all. This part goes back to chapter 2, verse 25 to me. Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what's wrong with Nicodemus. What's wrong with his belief, maybe. Yeah. And so he just cuts straight to it and says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay. Well, it's interesting. These words, born again, it's two words. And what I'm most interested in is right now is the word again in the Greek. That word has two simultaneous meanings in Greek. One is again, and one is from above. And if you read it as from above, it kind of changes things. Let's keep reading and see how Nicodemus took it. Because I don't know if Jesus did interrupt Nicodemus. Phillips paints the picture that way. It would seem weird to me that Nicodemus would just walk up to Jesus and say, listen, Rabbi, the council have met, and we know that you're a man from God because you're doing signs, and then wait patiently for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It seems kind of like Jesus might have interjected. Well, so Jesus confronts him, cuts to the quick, if you will. And what does Nicodemus say back?
How can a man be born when he is old? He's taken his words literally.
So of the two Greek options, I'm relying on other sources and stuff. But from the two Greek options, we can see that when Nicodemus heard Jesus say those words, that he was taking the again option. He's thinking, you know, a new physical birth. He's thinking earthly. He's thinking fleshly. But what's Jesus thinking? Spiritual, from above, right? Okay, let's look at what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That should sound to you a lot like exactly what Jesus said in the first place back in verse 3. There's a truly, truly sandwich here. Jesus says truly, truly and brings out, you know, the six-shooter from his left hip. And then Nicodemus says, I can't go back in my mom's womb. And Jesus brings out the right six-shooter and says the same thing again. Except it's a little bit different. Before we look at what he said and how it was different, let me ask the question first. How is what Jesus said in verse 3 and verse 5 similar or the same?
Truly, truly.
Okay. I like it. I'm not based on time, but that's a whole other discussion that's pretty awesome regarding John and the other Gospels.
Verse 5 has everything that verse 3 has.
Say again.
Verse 5 has everything that verse 3 has, except for it adds of the water and the Spirit. Otherwise, they're exactly the same verse.
Okay. I'm with you. I love it. Kingdom of God. The end state in mind is kingdom of God in both. Go ahead, Patrick.
Is that, he kind of, the first time he said it in verse 3, it was kind of like in, how does Jesus say it? He was like, worldly things, the first third verse, and then the second time it's heavenly. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know how he was like, how are you going to be able to understand?
Yeah, well, check it out. I think you're onto something. With regard to the kingdom of God, in verse 3, he says you cannot
see
the kingdom of God. Visualize. And then in verse 5, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a little bit of a progression there, maybe. I don't know. It might be that Jesus is just saying the same thing over again. I'm not totally confident about that. But that's one difference that I zeroed in on. The other one is what Pete said. So let's talk about that. Jesus says to Nicodemus, so, you know, he says the first thing to Nicodemus, and clearly Nicodemus doesn't get it, right? He's like, look, doofus, I can't climb back into my mom's womb. So Jesus says the same thing again, maybe with a twist. And this time, instead of saying born again, because Nicodemus didn't understand that Jesus meant born from above, didn't understand the spiritual connotation, then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. So what is this water and the Spirit about?
Is that the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, absolutely.
When you talk about the Holy Spirit, they always talk about pouring it out. So when you pour out the Holy Spirit, it's very much like pouring out water. And it flows, and it flows into you.
I think water is talking about physical birth and what appears to be water in the birth process.
There are a lot of, what is the right word? Theories.
Conjectures,
thank you, on what Jesus meant. One is what you said. They're the same. It's the same picture. The water and the Spirit go together. Think of Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending. They go together throughout the whole Old Testament. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters in the creation. The Spirit of God hovered over Mary's womb in the creation of, if that's what you want to call it, of Jesus, the creation of the man part of Jesus. So that's one theory. The other theory is what Pete said, which is the water is tied to water at birth. And there's a third one, and that is water at baptism. Let's just do it this way, but let me give Patrick the floor here real quick.
All right. I mean, what I was saying earlier, I couldn't spit it out, but verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think he's kind of progressing. He's been like, the first time he said, you need to be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. And then he kind of goes to like a heavenly thing, and he's like, all right, I just told you earthly things and kind of like a semi-heavenly thing. You aren't going to get it if I tell you the actual thing. You know?
I think there's a rhythm there. And later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to tell, you know, he's going to say directly to folks, listen, you think I accuse you? You think you read the Bible to try to find God? Well, go read it again, because Moses is there. And you believe Moses, and Moses is accusing you now. So I think there is a rhythm to it.
Our answer doesn't necessarily have to be this, that, or the other. It could be two ands on the three that you...
I think you're right. But one thing that is compelling to me is that somewhere in right near where Patrick was reading, I can't find it now, but Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, so you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? So what's Jesus talking about? What does a Pharisee, Nicodemus, teach?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. And if you go to your ESV cross references for the water and the Spirit, guess where it takes you? Say again?
All through the Old Testament.
In one place in particular, Ezekiel 36, and I'll read you a couple of verses that Nick read to us already. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. From all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So on. There's some who think that what Jesus is doing is trying to kind of, you know, set a hook and tug Nicodemus along and say, you should see that when he's hoping, they say that when he says water and the Spirit, that Nicodemus would connect that back to Ezekiel and see that Nicodemus's problem is that he needs his heart of stone removed, and he needs a new heart that is put there by the Spirit, that sees the person of Jesus for who Jesus is and doesn't just want to ride his coattails, if you will, on the miraculous signs. Thoughts?
Jesus is kind of showing him that he's not just a magician. He knows his stuff. He's speaking his language, which is biblical, just kind of like, hey, I'm pretty much quoting a movie, and you've seen this movie like 1,000 times, why aren't you getting this quote type thing?
And he makes it really clear in the next verse what he's talking about, the progression. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You need a spiritual rebirth, Nicodemus. Now, what is a Jew in that day going to say to somebody who says that to them? I'm from Abraham. I'm from Moses. I got the law. I'm a Jew. It's the same reaction that they had when John the Baptist was saying, Jews, come here. Baptize, be cleansed. And I don't want to be cleansed. I do this stuff every week. I'm good. You need the spiritual rebirth. Piper takes apart the end of chapter 2 there with a couple of passages from John, and we'll close up with these. They were very enlightening or instructing to me. I thought it was pretty good. So if we go back to kind of struggling with somebody who, quote, believes Jesus because they see his signs, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them, let's go to John 7. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He walks on the water. He's given the bread of life discourse. Now we have the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. And I'll read you the first five verses here. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So kind of the idea is that his brothers know that Jesus can do stuff. They were at the wedding, right? They saw the wine turn into 756 bottles of wine or whatever it was. They've seen these signs. They know Jesus can work miracles. And maybe what they're thinking is, dude, strap on the armor, get on the horse, and start zapping people. Let's see some lightning. We want to ride your coattails to Jerusalem and see this thing through. Go to John 5. 39 to 47. Jesus, in chapter 5, heals the cripple, I think he is, on the Sabbath at the pool. No, is it a blind man? Yeah. Sorry. Anyways, he heals the guy. And of course, the Jews are absolutely enraged because Jesus is working on the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. And really, they don't believe that he did it, and so on. It's another great story. But if you pick it up in verse 39, "You search the scriptures," this is Jesus talking to the Jews, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people." Think about Jesus' brothers. Wanting him to not be secret, but to be out in the open. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God." And so I think maybe what Piper's trying to pull together is that what's wrong with this belief is this selfishness of kind of, we want your signs. Take us to glory. So people are maybe focused on their own glory instead of really understanding Jesus' glory. Because in the Gospel of John, as he paints the picture of this increasing, ever getting brighter glory, the crescendo is not a knight, you know, in his armor. The crescendo is a man counted as a worm on the cross, naked, bleeding, and dying, and in the resurrection. And that's where the real glory is. So the whole thing goes back to 2 and 3, where we need to believe in the person of Jesus and trust in him and what he's going to do. I think that's the flavor. And of course, there's a whole lot more in chapter 3 in the conversation that I think will pull more of this out as well. Pete.
Yeah, I think it's really difficult, and you probably wouldn't argue this point, to try and extrapolate things that are happening here in this period of time and make them conclusive to our time that has the completed work of Christ, the resurrection, and the establishment of the church. Or you go before this and you got Old Testament, and many would say, okay, it works the law. But we know that it's not works the law. It's always about believing in the propositions that God has laid forth to you as far as how you obtain righteousness. Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. So we're in this transition period here. And so in the crux of the message from 2 into 3 into the whole book is about believing in his name. And he's concluded even in this section that we're talking about those who believe in his name will have eternal life. So there's a couple things that I will just throw out for question, because I'm having a little trouble with where the conclusions are going with this passage. One of which, the small one, is the born of flesh and the spirit. And I'm good with that meaning all three or both. But he does seem to make the point, unless one is born of water and spirit. And then the next verse he goes in to talk about the idea of it being of worldly things, fleshly things, and of spiritual things. So So I think that there's a pretty decent argument that this is this that he is referring, he's answering Nicodemus's question in the context of, he said, born of his mother. No, there's that, and then there's the spiritual. There's that which is of this world, and that which is of the spirit. Mm-hmm. It's consistent with that. And so I want to dismiss those arguments who say that that picture is there. I don't think it excludes the argument or the tie to the Old Testament passages that you talk about. I think it's potentially an and versus an or. The other point that I really have a big problem with, and I know you said a lot of commentators made the point that entrust and believe are the same thing, but there's some pretty significant commentators, those who translated the scripture, who chose to use different words. And I don't know if anybody has any version that uses believe in both, but ESV chose to use entrust.
Yeah.
And not believe, because I think the people that translated it saw that there was a significant difference in the context of these two parts of these verses.
Absolutely.
That believe that occurred from those people who believed in his name, which is a pretty hard set of words for me not to think that they believe God. They believe the proposition that God gave them. Now, the fact that Christ did not entrust them or believe in them, there was, in my mind, it's separated as context. Because the way we're saved isn't Christ believing in us. It isn't him putting his trust in something about us. It has nothing to do with us, our merit. In fact, the scripture would tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's nobody that understands. There's no condition of the human heart that's going to give merit to us before Jesus Christ. So it's got to be something external to that. It's got to be something about what he is going to do with those who believed in him. And in this case, he didn't need to trust us, whatever this work was that follows. He's got it, because he knows our hearts, he knows all men's hearts, he knows where we're at, and he chooses not to use those who but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. So I think the them is the same them as those who believed in the previous verse. Anyway, I just thought it out there. And I don't mean to argue with Piper or with you, but there's just some things that I think that I'm seeing quite differently.
Pete, I'm with you. I apologize if I made it sound like those were supposed to be the exact same word, because I was alluding to that you know, we have English words that we use two different ways, so the meaning isn't the same. What's a very interesting exercise is to go through and see where pisteu is translated as entrust, and look at its use. And then there's several other places in John's gospel where that word believe, it's very obvious. Like, you cannot reconcile. Let me put it this way. I think you would agree with me if you go through and everywhere the word believe, it's 98 times pisteu in the gospel of John shows up. There are a handful in there that you cannot reconcile. If you put the flag in the ground and say every single time that John the Baptist says they believed, that it's effectual faith. You can't do it. And so once you crack the door, then you have to start applying judgment, and that's where you get into, hey, this or that.
I mean, I agree with what you're saying, and I'm just kind of adding to it.